So, a bit of a trip this morning. I set off for petrol this morning. I had it all planned, but give myself enough time to get the petrol before I set off, etc. And the petrol station had no petrol when I got there. More, I think, panic and paranoia spreading across again. Everybody grabbing petrol that they don't really need because they're too frightened they might not be able to get it at some point in the future. So I had to go hunting for petrol. Then I had to pay rather a lot for it. You know, there's a lot of nonsense in the world today. A lot of exciting things, as Jeff's quite rightly told us. It's an exciting time in which to be alive, in a sense. But there's a lot of nonsense told, a lot of lies told, and we do have a tendency to focus too much on that which is going on around us and take our eyes, perhaps, off the promises of God, which is the one thing that remains steadfast and certain. It's interesting to know that we're just paying now the highest price of petrol that we've ever paid. And of course, we all know, don't we, it's because of the invasion of Ukraine. Do you know that Shell yesterday announced the record profits, the highest profits they have ever made? They have just given 11.5 million quid to their top man to take home in his fat pocket. And of course, we all know that prices of food are going up because, of course, it's too difficult to get containers around the world nowadays. And containers are now so expensive, you can't get things from the other side of the world. One of the biggest shipping companies in the world, whose name I can't remember, but one of the big companies that's responsible for getting those containers around the world has just announced the highest profits they have ever made. There are a lot of people making a lot of money out of every crisis that comes along. Of course, the drug companies have been laughing all the way to the bank. The likes of Amazon and Google and Microsoft, some of the dodgiest and shadiest multi-billionaires in the world, are all currently laughing their heads off on the way to the bank because the rest of the world is paying through the nose when it really isn't necessary to do so. The high prices, the restrictions and the controls are all part of an agenda from the global elite that's designed to take over the world eventually, perhaps fairly soon. But the paranoia and the worry and the fear is designed to keep us all down, designed to keep us controlled. And that's what's going on in the world. But it's important in these days particularly to dwell more than ever on the promises of God. Not to get caught up with what's going on around us, but to dwell on what God says about himself and the promises that he has made us, which remain steadfast and certain and sure. So this morning, it seems right that it just happens to be the time to dwell on the promises of God in Galatians. But I'm not just sticking to Galatians today, I'm not just going through Galatians, we're going back into the Old Testament. See, it's always good to go back into the Old Testament. We'll look at some of the promises based on the passage that we've read in Galatians. We will look at the promises that come through from the Old Testament, and hopefully I'll be able to join them together and make it sound some sense to you. Paul in Galatians 3, from verse 15 onwards, 16 onwards, talks of the promises that were made. From Genesis 12 onwards, the promises were made to Abraham, a long, long time before Galatians was ever written. And it says how those promises were passed on to Abraham's seed. Without spending time on the intricacies of genealogy, in time, the seed promised, ever since Genesis 3, became realized according to prophecy in Jesus. Jesus was born at Tabernacles. He was given the name Emmanuel, which means God with us, representing the fulfillment of God's tabernacling or dwelling amongst men. And he died at Calvary on Passover, being the fulfillment of the blood of the Lamb slain to free men from the law and from both the burden and the power of sin. So there is no doubt that the promises to Abraham were passed to Isaac, Jacob, and the people of Israel. And throughout the Old Testament, the Hebrews looked constantly for the Messiah, whom we believe and know from the New Testament to be the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul says, not to seeds, plural. I'm not sure, I wasn't really listening to Gary reading the scripture this morning. I'm not sure exactly what the version said that he used. But it says in the AV, not to seeds, plural, but as of one seed, singular, which is, of course, Jesus Christ. I'm assuming for time's sake, that we understand these basic things. Round about Christmas, if I'm still coming then, I have an invitation to come in December. Round about Christmas, we may deal with the specific prophecies which led to Jesus being born at Bethlehem, which all fitted perfectly in timing and substance. But this is the basic foundation, that the Old Testament prophecies and promises were fulfilled in Jesus, and that through Jesus, we as believers have free access to all those same promises. Of course, prophecy has not yet been concluded. It's not finished. It's exciting to see in our day the final fulfillments regarding his return beginning to come to pass as we read our newspapers. But the essential point is that the promises of God given to Abraham and to others are fulfilled in Jesus, who has fulfilled and completed the law, which I think sums up last month's message just about. I think I said last time that the promise came before the law. It wasn't the other way around. The promise came first to Abraham, and the law came later to Moses. And that Abraham was saved by faith. And last month, I think we looked at that, and it says in Scripture, Galatians 3, verse 6, it was accounted unto him as righteousness. It was imputed to him as righteousness. He was saved by grace. Old Testament, of course, before the death of Jesus on the cross, but he was saved by grace in exactly the same way as we are today. The law was given to Moses as a schoolmaster. As it says in verse 24 of the passage that we've read this morning, it was a schoolmaster to point us to the truth and to make men aware of their need of salvation. Now, says Paul, we are no longer under the schoolmaster. We are his children by faith in Christ Jesus. So we as believers are heirs to the promises of Abraham, and also to all the other promises that God has made in his word. Of course, God's prophecies concerning Israel still remain exactly that. God's promises to Israel are still meant for Israel, both the Jewish people and the land of Israel as it is today. For instance, Isaiah's prophecy in chapter 35 of his book about the desert blooming as a rose, that has come true now. It's been fulfilled in the land of Israel since 1948, when the Jewish people marvelously, because the Arabs that had been there previously had never managed to make anything of the land, but now we see that the land is indeed blossoming as a rose, exactly as the scripture said. Those promises to Israel are unconditional. They're not dependent on Israel's good behavior. And they are not influenced by replacement theology within supposedly evangelical churches. Whatever some of the evangelical, in inverted comma, leaders say, the promises to Israel still remain the promises to Israel. As a nation, they have not been left out, and the promises have not been cancelled. As Paul says in verse 14, the covenant cannot be annulled. Can't be cancelled. Even in the face of United Nations corruption and worldwide opposition and all kinds of lies and paranoia, the promises of God to the nation of Israel cannot be cancelled. To cancel them now would be for God to go against his very own nature, and that isn't possible. But in Jesus, the promises have been extended spiritually to all who trust in him by faith for salvation. And I trust that's you this morning. We must acknowledge, though, that these promises that are passed to us in Christ are often conditional. Too many people, too many Christian believers, expect to enjoy benefits without taking responsibility. It's a besetting sin of society today. People want benefits without responsibility. And I don't just mean social security type benefits, although those come into it, obviously. But people want to take the benefits they can get, but they don't want to take the responsibility that comes with it. Even Christians have been known to assert to themselves the blessings of God, whilst at the very same time playing fast and loose with the requirements of God. Everyone wants to get into heaven, but not many want to acknowledge his lordship and his sovereignty as they go through this life. They just want to take the advantage of somehow nipping into the heaven at the end of a life that they have lived entirely for themselves. But the two things cannot be separated. The blessing of salvation is by faith, hallelujah, but it is dependent upon repentance. Some will be very disappointed to find that their worldly achievements and their earthly glories and the blessings that they have taken to themselves, and maybe even in many cases the wages they have taken from the churches, cannot be presented before God's throne in the place of repentance. Or as Psalm 51 says, in the place of a broken spirit and a contrite heart. And we have to know what repentance means. Repentance isn't just saying sorry. I had a serious problem a few years ago with a gentleman who was paying me as a guest. He was staying in the hotel I was running. He had some very serious personal problems and caused us all a lot of trouble. And I had to take him aside. I didn't often do this. I only chucked about four people out in all the years I was working in Saltburn. I think it was only about four I actually chucked out. But every now and again, you have to make a decision and say whether this is acceptable or not. And his behavior was not acceptable, so I had to take him aside, and a Christian brother of mine, and we had a conversation with him, and I said, it is absolutely essential that you, because he claimed to be a Christian, you see, that was the important thing, he claimed to be a believer, and I said, the essential thing here is you need to repent of what you have done, because you're causing a problem for everybody. And he said to me, he said, all right then, I'll say sorry. And that was it as far as he was concerned. And I said, this is not just a question of saying sorry. Some people will do anything to stop me preaching. How did you fire a pin into that balloon from where you're sitting? I don't know. What was I saying? Oh, yes, it was about him saying sorry. And what he was going to do is he was going to go back to the people he'd seriously offended, and he was going to say sorry. But it was absolutely obvious that he didn't mean it. He hadn't changed his opinion or his way of thinking. He just thought if he said sorry, we'd all turn a blind eye and everything would carry on as normal. And we had to explain to him it's about repentance. Somebody, a little old lady, inherited a parrot. And she inherited a parrot. She took it in. It was homeless. She took this parrot in without realizing that it had been the pet of a sea captain. And sea captains are very well known for using all kinds of colourful language. And this parrot had picked up some words that weren't suitable for a little old lady. And it one day, much to her shock, it said something very rude. So she thought, right, I'm going to teach this parrot a lesson. And she took it and she put it in the chest freezer for 30 seconds, slammed the lid on it, and it sat in the freezer shivering for 30 seconds. Then she let it out and she said, are you going to use that word again? And the parrot says, no, okay, I'm very sorry, I won't do it again. But a couple of days later, it did it again. It said another rude word. So she shut it in the freezer again, this time for a whole minute, and it came out, it was really shivering. And he said, I'm terribly sorry, I won't do it again. And she said, okay, put it back on its perch, and a short while later, it went and did it again, something even worse. So she said, right, I'm going to teach it a proper lesson this time. She shut it in the freezer, and she sat on the freezer for a good 2.5 minutes. While the little parrot pecked frantically at the lid from underneath. And when she finally opened the freezer, there was the parrot all frosty and white over, shivering. And it said, right, this time I really, really am sorry, and I really won't do it again. And the old lady said, right, that's fine. You've finally learnt your lesson. And the parrot said, can I just ask you one question? And she said, what's that? It said, whatever was it that chicken did? Of course, the chicken had obviously been in the freezer a very much longer time than the parrot. You get the idea. But the illustration is that repentance is about turning round and giving up whatever it is, whatever your besetting sin is. It's not just about saying, oh, I'm sorry, and then going out and doing it again. And a lot of Christians have difficulties of giving things up. Whatever the besetting sin is, it has a nasty habit of clinging on to you. And it's so easy to, after a long period of not doing something, to slip back into your old ways. That's not unforgivable. That doesn't mean you're on the way to hell, but it does mean that you have to keep on in repentance. Repentance for salvation is a one-off. You're saved and that's it and you're secure. But it's a continuing, ongoing repentance each time you stray away from where you know the Lord wants you to be. And that's the difference. The parrot there is the difference between saying sorry and actually repenting. Now, it isn't our own righteousness, which is a work of the law, but it's the righteousness of Jesus that brings salvation. And his righteousness is given to us at the place of repentance when we bow the knee to Calvary. This, then, is the condition before the blessing. And if anyone is listening who isn't yet saved, then you need to know that there is one appointed way of salvation and there is one eternal Saviour. Acts chapter 4 verse 12 says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There is only one way of salvation. But once you have knelt at the cross, God makes promises to you which are still yea and amen. And the promises that God has made to you are not dependent on your own ability or on your own cleverness or your own talent or your own perfect behavior. But they are dependent on the nature of Christ himself, who cannot deny his own word. But to enter into his fullness, there are some other conditions. Three passages. Have we got time? Oh, yes. Three passages from the Old Testament, then, to work out this relationship between conditions and promises. And I'm not going to go actually into the scripture to read them because I've got the important notes already written down. I'm ahead of you, so I don't need to look it up. So I'm not going to go back and flit about for the sake of time. But there are three passages from the Old Testament which bring the promises back in forwards into the new. Joel chapter 2 will be well known to most of you. Joel chapter 2, starting at verse 23. But the main gist of it is, I shall restore to you the years that the locust hath eaten. Ye shall eat in plenty and be satisfied. Now that's a promise. Might not always feel like a reality, but it's a promise. It's the promise of God in his word. And it's as true today as it ever has been. God's promises remain true at the worst of times and in the hardest of trials. He will restore to you your times of suffering and hardship. We learn from Exodus and many other places in the Bible, but particularly in Exodus, that things for Moses, when he sought the Lord, got worse before they got better. Becoming a Christian isn't a magic cure-all for trouble and difficulty. Doesn't make it all go away. If so far, since you became a Christian, all your troubles have disappeared, well, you're greatly blessed. Make the most of it, because there's no guarantee that's always going to stay the same. Sometimes things get worse, and our faith is surely tested. And it's not always easy to believe that we will ever eat in plenty, or find a way through the sadness, the loneliness, and the pain and the struggle, which are sometimes the lot in this world of the finest Christian pilgrims. I spent a lot of time in and out of hospital when I was young. It's a long time ago. But when I was younger, I was in and out of hospital like a yo-yo. I spent a long time dressed in what was called a skin suit, where you have to wrap bandages up and down. Well, you roll them up, and then you roll it up from your ankle to your hip, and then you roll it down from your shoulder to your wrist, and you fasten it over your thumb and your big toe, and then you put like a T-shirt over the top, and then a nurse has to come along and fasten all the bits together, because it's difficult to fasten them together on your own, and you're completely covered literally from head to toe. And I laid in hospital for quite a while, covered in, I think it was at the time, coal tar and yellow soft paraffin. I think there's a carcinogen. What's the word? Carcinogen? There's a cancer-causing element in there somewhere, but when I was a teenager, I was covered in this stuff. And part of the reason why I have problems with my health nowadays is the overuse of some very dangerous drugs for many years when I was young, which isn't my fault, but I have to live with the consequences of that. But I spent a lot of time covered up completely and sometimes unable to walk without two walking sticks when I was 18, and unable to get to the bathroom other than by crawling on my hands and on my hands and feet. Those are the kind of things which for a young Christian are very difficult to cope with. And I cannot be anything other than honest and say that I didn't cope with it very well at all as a Christian. And I found at the age of 18 that once I was saved, there was an element, now I have to be very careful what I say here, but there was an element of it becoming more difficult rather than easier. Do you understand what I'm trying to get across? Before I was saved, I put it down to fate. It's just que sera, sera, whatever will be, will be. But once I was saved and I trusted that the Lord who loved me, it became more difficult to understand why a Savior who loved me and gave his life for me, why he still allowed me to go through what I was going through. That's what I mean when I say sometimes when you're saved, it doesn't just suddenly get better. Sometimes it can actually get worse in the physical, external sense. But the better, of course, is what's going on inside. And eventually the Lord brought me through. It took many, many years, but I learnt slowly to believe and trust that there was a way through. I had to completely let go of my own devices and trust completely to the one who knew best. Much more recently than that, there have been other dark days, but his promises remain true. And today I can testify, he has restored the years that the locusts had eaten. He has done. I stand here as a living testimony to that. Doesn't make me a perfect Christian. Doesn't make me any better Christian than anybody else here this morning. But he has restored what I thought had been consumed forever. Not only has he restored those times, but he has used them. And he has made them precious to me. When I look back now on those seriously difficult times of heartache and fear and worry, as well as the physical pain that was involved, I can look back on them now, and sometimes it makes me want to cry, but no longer do I cry out of self-pity or sorrow. I cry simply because the Lord has made it all so precious. If that's where you are this morning, don't just struggle through it, but begin to make use of it. Begin to make the hardship itself something useful that becomes actually something precious. Verse 26 of Joel 2 says, "Praise the name of the Lord your God that hath dwelt wondrously with you." But there is a condition, and it's back in verse 12 of Joel 2. I didn't read it, but we read the promises, verse 23 onwards, but the condition is there. If you go back to verse 12 in Joel 2, it says, "Turn ye even to me with all your heart, rend your heart and turn unto the Lord your God." Matthew Henry says of this passage, "God's promises are real answers to the prayers of faith. During the storm, you need to hold fast with both hands to that which is solid and unmovable." And this world does not provide anything that is solid and unmovable. In fact, there is less things that are solid and unmovable in the world today than there ever has been. We need to hold on to that which is unmovable. And then when the storm has passed, you will know that he hath dwelt wonderfully, wondrously with you. I look back now and think, well, if I didn't have to go through all those things, if I'd never had those difficult times, I wouldn't know in my heart like I do today how wondrously he has dealt with me. I would believe it from Scripture, But I wouldn't know it personally because I hadn't had that experience. The next promise is very well known again, 2 Chronicles 7:14, starts with the biggest if in the Bible. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. One sad characteristic of our national situation over the last 2 years or so has been a desire for many churches to stay safe in many different ways. Large numbers of people, Christians, have avoided meeting, even online. Some Christians give excuses that if you meet online, you could be spied on. Well, a church meeting in fellowship to proclaim the gospel has got no need to worry about being spied on. It's quite possible there might be somebody here even this morning who's been sent in as a spy from some government organisation or another. And you know what? It really doesn't matter, because we want you to hear the gospel. We don't want to keep it a secret. The more spies that are sent in to spy out what we're doing, the more happy we should be, because it's a bigger opportunity to share the evangelistic gospel. So why Christians are worried about being spied upon when they're only saying what they want everybody to know, I don't understand that. But many Christians have used that as an excuse to avoid meeting, even online. And I fear that many believers in the last 2 years have got used to not meeting, and they may have found a new comfort zone to which they've become accustomed, to the detriment of the assembly of the church, and very possibly to the danger of their own health. But it's a strange thing for many to realize that the failure of believers to meet in prayer is actually bad for the nation. That's what the Bible says here in 2 Chronicles 7. Christians have a duty to pray so that the nation can receive a blessing, something which the government has failed to be aware of. One of the things the government did during the lockdown was to close down the churches. In 1940, King George and Winston Churchill kept the churches open. I know it was a different kind of crisis, but they actually called the nation to prayer at a time of crisis. Jeff remembers 1940, I don't, but he does. And the difference in the latest crisis was that the government closed down the churches. Rather than calling the nation to prayer, they actually made it illegal to come together for prayer. Is it any wonder the nation is in the mess that it is? God says in Chronicles that the way to national blessing is for God's people to humble themselves and pray and turn from their wicked ways. There are so many wicked ways within the denominational churches today. From Marian idolatry to religious superstition to an avoidance of gospel preaching to an unbiblical view on sexuality, all these things are wrong in the denominations, and there is little difference between many churches and the world. But God's promise remains in place. If God's people do as God leads, He will still be faithful to forgive their sin and to heal their land. But there is no point in praying for revival in the land as long as there is an unholy church. The church has to get right first. This is the mission of God's people today: teaching the word, preaching the gospel, meeting for prayer, and urging the need for national repentance, because time is short. That's a good message for me, that, isn't it? Time is short. So quickly on to the third promise, Malachi 3, verse 10. Here, the Lord promises that He will open the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing that there should not be room enough to receive it. Is that what you want? Because we have to want it before, you know, at the beginning, we have to want it. Do we want the Lord to pour out such a blessing that we cannot even find room enough to receive it? This is an awesome statement in Malachi. It's the last recorded bit of the Old Testament, of course, before the New Testament, which brings in the promised Messiah. God here shows his willingness to bless his children beyond measure. There is no parsimony, no miserliness with our Father God. In the Christian life, as we've said, there are times of hardship and there are times of apparent barrenness. And there are times of plenty when God in his mercy moves to bless his people. We've read many times how in times past the Lord poured out his Spirit in days of revival. When the first church was born in the second chapter of Acts, when the fires of the Methodist revival burned across this land in the 18th century, which led this country, it is interesting, fits in with what we've just studied in Chronicles, the Methodist revival in this country led this nation away from the revolution that almost destroyed France round about the same time. Whereas France was given a bloody revolution, the UK, or Britain as it was in those days, was given a blessed revival. I believe because of the obedience to preach the gospel of the Christian church at the time. There also, more recently, when the Lord blessed his church with a spirit outpouring across Ulster in 1859, across Wales in 1904, and the Outer Hebrides in 1950s. These are the bright spots in church history, sadly often followed by a falling away and a cooling off and a turning away from the gospel. We still long for days of revival fire in our day. But it must be said, of course, that the prophecies in the scripture referring to the return of the Lord, know nothing of world or national revival. You can look for it in Revelation and in Daniel and all the prophecies about the return of the Lord, and you won't find, am I right on this? You won't find any reference to world or national revival. The erroneous Kingdom Now teaching, which says that we have to usher in a Christian restoration before Jesus can return, is a false hope. It's not really a hope at all. The Bible talks rather of a great falling away. And that's where we are now in these days, in the middle of a great falling away from the teaching of the gospel. And the Lord himself said that in that time, just before he returns, it will be like it was in the days of Noah. And there was sin and wickedness in the days of Noah, which are almost unbelievable. But actually nowadays it's getting more believable because it's happening again. There's a sinfulness and a wickedness in this world today, openly, that hasn't been since the days of Noah. There's always been sinfulness and wickedness in the world, but up till now it's been hidden. It's been swept under the carpet. Now, I've come across Christians that's got that much swept under the carpet, they need a ladder to get into bed. You know, it's been kept out of sight, out of the way. In Victorian England, there was a very, very respectable veneer of Christianity across this country. And there was a dreadful cesspit of sinfulness just under, if you chose to look for it. But it was hidden. It was kept away. Nowadays, it's out in the open. Sinfulness and wickedness is up and running, and it's out on the television. It's in almost every soap opera you're likely to watch. If that's what you want to do with your spare time, watch that kind of rubbish. But it's there. It's out in the open. There is an invasion of wickedness. The Bible teaches an invasion, a demonic invasion of the world in the last days before the Lord Jesus returns. I believe that's where we are today. In the days of Noah, there were only 8 people found righteous to take refuge in the ark. But there is still a place and a time for revival and the abundance in the heart of the believers who make up the believing church. God's promises to his people remain the same. Is it our desire for the Lord to open the windows of heaven and pour out his blessing? Too many churches are busy playing safe, preaching a gospel of works, following their own programs, joining in with the false spirit of the ecumenical movement. The beginning of Malachi 3 verse 10 has the condition. It says that he will pour out such a blessing that we won't be able to contain it, but there is a condition. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, is what God says. That's the condition. The preceding verses in Malachi 3 give a serious ultimatum. God says there that his people have robbed him. That's a serious thing. God's people have robbed him. And the saddest part of it is, if you read Malachi 3 when you get home, the saddest part of it is that the people can't face the prophetic truth. They don't understand what God means when he says, you have robbed me. And it says there in the scripture in Malachi, the people said, wherein have we robbed thee? How have we robbed God? It's sad that the churches have robbed God. It's even sadder that they don't realize what they've done. It's not about just about tithes or money or financial resources. It is about that, but it's not just about that. And by the way, a Christian has a duty to know where his or her money is going. And a Christian has a duty to know that when they give money to charity or to whatever, they know what's being done with it. That's very topical as we're coming up to Red Nose Day. Don't get sucked into something which licenses sinful living. Don't just give money because you're made to feel guilty. Don't just give money to people because you're made to feel that you're being mean. What you do with your money, because it's the Lord's resources, is between you and the Lord. I can't begin to tell you who you should give money to and who you shouldn't. But don't just get sucked into something which licenses immoral behavior like Red Nose Day. Make sure you know what is being done with the money that you give. You have a Christian responsibility for that. The churches today have robbed God because they have shortchanged him in prayer, in service, and in honor. They failed to give him the glory which is rightly his. And they have failed to give the Lord his rightful precedence in every aspect of their lives. And when the blessing seems to dry up and they cannot believe that they have any responsibility for it, and they use the very dryness as an excuse for giving God even less. And so it's a downward spiral all the way. But the promise demands, bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, and the windows will be opened. So we see that the promise of blessing beyond our imagination is dependent, according to the scripture, on these three things. Turn to him with all your heart. That was the first passage. Humble yourself, pray, and turn from your wickedness. That's the second passage. And bring all the tithes into the storehouse, or give to the Lord that which is rightly his. That's the third passage. We never know where the Lord is going to lead us, but we do know he is both able and willing to lead and to sustain. I might have told you before, when I was a teenager and first saved, I had a poster on my bedroom wall. I took it with me into hospital and stuck it on the wall over my hospital bed. Lots of people came and read it, and it said, when God calls, don't look over your shoulder to see who else is following. And then underneath it says, where God calls, he is able to sustain. So don't be fearful about where the Lord may call you, because he will sustain you wherever he calls you to go. He won't sustain you today for that which he calls you to do tomorrow. That's a mistake a lot of people make. It's a mistake I've made many times over. He will sustain as he leads you along. I was walking. I've been away this week. I had a couple of nights away, and I walked to the coast, to parts of the coast of Norfolk. And I think I walked about 60 miles in a couple of days, and I saw 65 different species of birds in those few walks. You won't see 65 different species of birds if you don't take time to look. And if you don't know anything about them, you won't realize what it is you're looking at. Does that make sense to you? If I told you that I saw, what did I see? Grey plovers? Bramblings, which are not rare, but they're very unusual where I live, and you only see them in the winter, and it was my last chance to see some before they go back to Scandinavia for the rest of the summer. And I saw some bramblings, I saw grey plovers, I saw avocets, I saw all kinds of things which are really quite unusual. But if you don't know what any of those are, you can look at them and you don't know what it is you're looking at. That's the problem that so many Christians have. Because we do not understand what the blessing of the Lord is, we often don't even realize that we have his blessing right alongside us, right with us. If we learn to walk, not just marching straight forward like that. It's good to have our eyes on a goal. Nothing wrong with that. But if we just look straight forward like that, we miss everything that's happening alongside us. We need to learn to walk with the Lord so that we catch a glimpse of the blessings that he has around us. That we learn to reach out and take hold of the blessings that he has. I've said it many times in different pulpits. If you want to see a golden eagle, you will not find one hanging upside down on your peanuts outside your kitchen window. You have to travel some considerable distance and put yourself to some inconvenience in order to see that which you desire to see. Isn't it sad that so many Christians want God to drop blessings in their lap, but they're not prepared to journey, they're not prepared to move, they're not prepared to inconvenience themselves enough to put themselves in a place where the Lord is able to bless. There are many people in churches who have chosen their own way, they've mapped out their own careers, they've arranged their mortgages, and they've somewhat smugly believed themselves to be blessed. But sometimes the underlying tragedy is that they've no idea what they've missed. I walked along the river not long ago where I live, and when I get almost back home, the path gets really quite difficult. It's one of those little narrow paths that if you trip up, you end up in the water. And I don't like going in water. And I can't swim because of my health. I never learned to swim because I had so many health problems. And I don't like going in the water. My skin doesn't like untreated water. It can be a nasty experience for me. So I'm always very careful when I'm near water, especially when I'm walking on my own. And I could be in the river for a few hours before anybody notices it because nobody's looking for me. If I disappear, nobody notices I'm not there. You know, if I didn't turn up today, somebody might have rung up to find out where I was eventually. But normally, nobody's looking for me. So you have to be careful when you're walking on your own. So I thought, well, I get to this tricky bit. I don't think I'll do the tricky bit today. I think I'll go the safe way, the easy way, up to the main road. But then it was as though something just struck me that, no, I won't. I'll carry on going along this little path. So I did. And I came across a pair of dippers. Now, if you don't know what dippers are, don't worry about it. You can look it up when you get home. But dippers, again, they're not rare, but they're very unusual. And I'd never before seen them on the River Aire in industrial West Yorkshire. I was so excited, and I met a lady coming the other way, and I had my binoculars with me, and she said, oh, have you seen something interesting? And I pointed out where they were, and she got a pair of binoculars out of her bag. And she looked to where I was looking, and she was so thrilled that I had pointed out these dippers to her. And when I got home, I thought, you know, Lord, if I'd taken the easy path, you can see where I'm going with this, can't you? If I'd taken the easy path, the safe path, I would never have seen them. I'd never have received that blessing. But the saddest part is, I would never have known that I'd missed anything. I could have got home and I could have got me a cup of coffee and sat down and said, Lord, I've had a really nice walk, I've really enjoyed it, and I had no idea that I'd missed something so wonderful that was so close by. The point I'm trying to make is there are a lot of people sitting in churches this morning who have taken a safe path. They've chosen the easiest path. And they feel quite smugly that they're blessed. More blessed than lots of those nasty sinners round about. But they're not anywhere near as blessed as they might have been if they'd been obedient to where the Lord wanted them to go. And how he wanted them to live. Trust the Lord to choose the path and go out of your way to appreciate his company and his provision, and you will begin to enter in to the promises. If you can only learn to cherish what he gives and accept that he doesn't always give that which we would like to have. To finally return to Galatians 3 and verse 22. But the scripture has concluded that all are under sin, but the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to those that believe. We live in this day in a sinful world, a fallen world, a world which may yet contain much more sorrow and trouble than we've seen so far. But one day the clouds will be rolled back as a scroll, and the Lord will welcome his children home. We will meet him in the air. And on that day, he most surely will open the very windows of heaven and pour out a blessing that's so great we will not be able to contain it. Thank you for listening.